welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, please turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. Title to today's message, God far prefers feasting over fasting. Oh, what a relief. You're already breathing easier, aren't you? And in verse 1, we're going to encounter right away another significant date for our timeline, as we are told that Zechariah now prophesies during the fourth year of King Darius and the ninth month. So in between chapters 6 and 7, there has elapsed a period of a little over 2 years since Zechariah first received those previous 8 visions. This is important because by this time, it's around 518 BC, the construction of the second temple would have notably and noticeably progressed. Because under the guidance of two of the great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, we know the temple will be fully complete and formally dedicated in 516 BC. So that the temple's main structure is beginning to take its shape in Jerusalem, and it is likely that its grand appearance over the Jerusalem skyline would inspire in Israelites nearby cities like Bethel to visit the construction site, which was at the Temple Mount. And we see in our passage that there were some men from surrounding cities that come to the prophets and to the priests because they have some questions. Their prominent question in our text today is this: should we continue our ceremonial fasting? This question may seem a little foreign to us, but during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and while Jerusalem and the temple were lying in ruins, Israel had instituted 4 annual fasts that commemorated 4 calamitous events contributing to the fall of Jerusalem and to the destruction of Solomon's first temple. I'll make reference to these 4 events after we read a very long text today. I hope you have your Bibles open. All of chapter 7 is focused on this very same question of fasting or abstaining from food, which had been for 70 years ceremonially practiced by all the Jews. And now that they recognize the 70 years of captivity that God had prophesied and promised through the prophet Jeremiah, now that they recognize these 70 years were drawing to a close, and then being eyewitnesses to the reconstruction of the temple, which is nearing completion, the following question is expressed to the priests and prophets: should we continue to weep and fast? Well, our question itself exposes how spiritually vain and empty these ceremonies had become. Shall we continue to weep? It's a sham. Mourning and fasting were not expressions of their genuine emotions from their hearts, but had been superficial religious rituals for them. Israel had learned how to cry on cue and had been doing so now for almost 70 years, 4 times a year during the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. So as we look to our Bibles and read our text, verses 1 through 14 today, let's practice, okay? When I say cry, Everyone cry. Are you ready? We'll discover today that the God far prefers honest expressions of joy over insincere displays of grief. Long text. I can't put it all up there for you, but please follow along and listen if you don't have your Bible. In the fourth year of King Darius, or Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills when they were inhabited?" And now the Lord repeats through Zechariah in verse 8 what the former prophets had proclaimed. Very similar to Isaiah chapter 58, which we read together earlier. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they, speaking of the earlier generations, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts hard like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent through his spirit, by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So you probably already grasp the Lord's answer in the text. But just in case it still remains just a little unclear, God's official response concerning these fasts will be supplied in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 19, where Zechariah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the 10th months will become what? Joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace." I almost titled today's message, "No More Crying." Because God's desire is to turn your sorrow and gloom into joyful celebration. Friends, this is God's will for you. Historians tell us that Israel had instituted four annual fasts meant to memorialize their grief over, number one, Babylon's capture of Jerusalem. That happened in the fourth month. The destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar, that occurred in the fifth month. The assassination of Judea's governor named Gedaliah, that occurred in the seventh month. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar's initial siege of Jerusalem, which had began during the 10th month. So these had become four nationally recognized holidays for grieving. But neither God's word nor the prophets prescribed these said fasts. The fasts were, they were human in origin, and by man's design mourned their loss of things such as national freedom and the destruction of their nation and of their temple and of their wealth. But remember, all of Israel's misfortune came as a judgment prescribed by God himself. Their fasts were not prescribed by God, or these fasts were not, but indicated Israel's superficial grief for a land that used to be inhabited and prosperous. They grieved and they fasted because of what they no longer had. Not because they were especially grievous over the sins that had caused their situation. Interestingly, Israelites correctly understood that sorrow, mourning, and grief were, and still are today, appropriate emotions prompting fasting. Other practices surrounding fasting. We saw a couple of them in our responsive reading earlier. You know, dressing oneself in coarse sackcloth, casting dust and ashes into one's hair. They were also suitable expressions of grief. Biblical fasting, by design, should always include sincere emotions of great grief. It's not a diet plan. Daniel wasn't trying to lose a few pounds when he fasted. Daniel, when fasting, was expressing genuine remorse over the heinous sins that had landed the nation of Israel into captivity. At its core, the practice of fasting, when you look at it from Genesis through Revelation, the practice of fasting is a sincere personal conviction of sins, and on occasion it mourns tragic consequences of sins. Sin is the reason the only nationally prescribed fast that existed in the Mosaic Law. There was only one. It only occurred one day per year. Do you remember the day? It was on the Day of Atonement, the only fast that the law called for. And this, you probably know, was the same day that the high priest was to enter the innermost temple sanctuary. We also call it the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a sacrifice to make atonement for sins. As a penalty of sin, death had to occur. Blood had to be shed. And so on the day that blood was shed for sins, the Mosaic Law required Israel to grieve and fast. The Day of Atonement was a day instituted for sorrow over sin. So biblically, fasting is a sincere expression of grief over your sin. I gave a sermon a few years back. It was on January 8th, 2017, if you'd like to go listen to it. It was titled Biblical Fasting. In it, I challenged all our modern and secular redefinitions of fasting that are nowhere endorsed in the Bible, such as fasting as an effective way of losing weight. It might work, but that's not the biblical reason for fasting. Or a way of getting your prayers heard and successfully answered. It's how we bend God's ear by abstaining from food. No, won't find that in the Bible. Or, this will get me in trouble, as a means of crucifying the flesh. None of these goals find their basis in biblical fasting. And certainly fasting is never to be done as a public display rather than sincere grieving. And this is why Jesus himself declared in his Sermon on the Mount that when you fast, do so in a secret manner where nobody else sees. Matthew 6, verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So fasting, Jesus said, should be in secret. So if you must find an occasion to fast, and you might, it is to remain only between you and the Lord, but fasting is still always to express sincere grief, usually over your personal sin or tragic consequences of sin. Fasting suggests that something has gone haywire. We don't get to make up our own redefinitions of fasting, nor establish new purposes or criteria for fasting that are nowhere reinforced in the scriptures. You don't get to fast from ice cream or TV. Well, I suppose if your internet connection is the source or conduit of your sin, you might need to certainly fast from that wickedness. Fasting is more abstaining from sin than it is seeking what you desire yourself. But for the faithful Christian, friends, fasting is reserved as an extraordinary circumstance of grief. And it is unusual for the Christian. In fact, Jesus was roundly criticized because his disciples did not fast. In Matthew 9, verses 14 to 15, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. As long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Notice that Jesus' own definition of fasting remains consistent with Scripture. He describes fasting as a sincere emotion of mourning, of grief. Fasting expresses deep grief or loss. But during the time that Jesus walked with his disciples, they could not fast due to their perpetual state of delight enjoyed in Christ's presence. Yet Jesus also said that there would come one occasion when they would fast. In fact, the account preserved in the Gospel of Mark records Jesus' statement this way. Mark 2, verse 20. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and Jesus said they will mourn in that day. What is that day in the Christian calendar? It was the day of the atonement in the Christian calendar. A day that the Lamb of God shed his sinless blood to bear the penalty for our sins. Good Friday, which was a day of atonement. I know the calendar is different in the Jewish calendar for the Day of Atonement, but the cross became that day of atonement, the day the disciples would not eat and could not eat due to the enormous grief over God's Son being nailed to a cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the goal, righteousness. for by his wounds we've been healed. Putting sin to death, living for righteousness is God's goal. The grievous penalty that Christ had to suffer for our sins was so convicting that no believer in Christ's day would want to eat on that day. The sight of his sacrifice could only cause any true disciple who had walked with Jesus to vomit anyhow. How are you going to eat after something like that? And Christ's crucifixion became the final and the last day of atonement for sin that would ever be made. The Day of Atonement prescribed in the law, which occurred, I believe, in September, it was totally fulfilled in Christ at Calvary. So Christians don't even fast in September in the fall anymore for that Day of Atonement in the law. God has prescribed no fasts under the new covenant. You might notice fasting a time or two during the early part of the church age. One noteworthy occasion that you are thinking about right now arose in Antioch. It was immediately after Paul and Barnabas had returned from Jerusalem at the end of Acts chapter 12, and they had carried the tragic news that the apostle James had been put to death with the sword, probably beheaded. The apostle had been beheaded, and something as sinful and grievous as martyrdom would likely make any Christian weep and grieve and pray and, I'm sure, abstain from food. But Acts chapter 13 supplies no new explanation or gives no new purpose or reason for fasting beyond sincere mourning. That's what Jesus called it. It's mourning. It's grieving. Friends, Christians can't just wake up one day and make up a new purpose or new purposes for fasting that are not clearly articulated and explained in Scripture. And we never find the practice prescribed or endorsed in the epistles for any reason. If fasting served any purpose beyond sincere expressions of grief, if fasting were effective and an effective means for crucifying the flesh and to prevent or avoid sin, be certain that some apostle, Paul, Peter, John, James, somebody would have endorsed the practice as being beneficial for such a noble pursuit. Yet fasting is never portrayed as a means of sanctification. Friends, that would be quite an apostolic oversight if it actually provided such a benefit. But you hear it all the time today. Yeah, I'm not eating today. Crucifying the flesh, right? Fasting as a means of becoming holy or sanctified, it has become complete religious folklore, friends. I know we've all heard it. We've heard people proclaim it. Practices such as abstaining from food or drink. You almost hear it in consistently in conservative Christian circles as a means of killing the flesh, right? Practices such as abstaining from food or drink, according to Colossians chapter 2, this would be verses 16 to 23 if you want to read the entire thing. Paul says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but what? But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, abstinence from food is of no value for sanctification. Likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the apostle Paul attributes some strange teachings. Strange teachings, he says, such as men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared. These beliefs should be attributed, writes the Apostle Paul. Sorry, I have to say it. They should be attributed, states the Apostle Paul, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In the same reference to abstaining from foods, Paul says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified how? By the means of the Word of God and prayer. Consistently throughout the New Testament, you are sanctified, friends, through the washing of the Word and prayer. I expect, well, I know, today probably steps on some toes here or there. But friends, eliminating doctrines of demons is a serious concern for the church. Christians are not sanctified through, nor are we ever commanded to abstain from, food. Rather, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes that Christians are sanctified, made pure and holy, our consciences cleansed through the Word of God and prayer. Sanctification is never attributed in Scripture to fasting. Jesus instead prayed to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. The reading, the meditating, the explanation of the Scriptures to make us more wise and understanding, that our consciences become clean so that we can confess. And we know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The path is thy word and prayer. Therefore, as we return to examine our passage in Zechariah, when certain men came to the priests and prophets to inquire as to whether they should keep weeping and abstaining from food, God's reply through the prophet is essentially, I never prescribed your fasts. In this text, it offers essentially the same lesson today for Christ's church in our day. God never prescribes for us mandatory, compulsory fasts. Rather, Israel's fasting prompted this universal indictment seen in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves, asks the Lord. In summary of God's rebuke, is not virtually every choice that you make and virtually everything you do always made by and for yourselves? God might say, how about instead of fasting and instead of checking your silhouette in the mirror to see if you've lost another pound or two? How about you just do what my word commands and stop adding your own personal ingredients to religion? I think Nadab and Abihu would advise the same thing if they were able to today. adding in strange fire. And this is essentially God's reply in verses 8 to 10. Because when you embrace God's word by faith, this is going to be big. When you embrace God's word by faith and thereby do what God's word says, God would suggest just faithfully accept that one day of atonement for your sins, and I will never again demand that you fast. Again, biblical fasting was an expression of repentance and grief over sinful rebellion and sometimes tragic sinful consequences or consequences of sinful behavior, as we saw in Antioch. This is what you consistently find in Scripture. In Daniel, for example, Daniel is one who's always cited by your friends at the gym, right? The Daniel fast. Daniel was not fasting as a health plan, folks. He was wanting to abstain from sin, and that's the reason that he didn't eat the choice meats, probably animals that were unclean. He refused and said, I'll take vegetables. But it wasn't a health insurance plan. Here's what Daniel thinks of fasting. Daniel 9 verses 1-5. Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes against sorrow. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. That was the reason Daniel fasted. Sorrow over how the nation had behaved, what they had done. The prophet Daniel embraced fasting as an expression of guilt, repentance, confession of the most grievous of sins. They were the kind of sins under the old covenant that would get a whole nation kicked out of the land, exiled from the promised land. Grievous sins. In contrast to those grievous sins and confessing the wickedness, in contrast, what behavior do you think God would prefer to see among those who walk consistently in obedience to his word? Under the new covenant, we would, classify this as walking in the Spirit. Does everybody here agree that the Lord's will for you is to walk in the Spirit? Are you empowered by God's Holy Spirit within you to walk in the Spirit? Galatians 5:16 assures, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The Spirit-filled life, our lives, is characterized not by constant regret over sinful indulgence, but our lives are to be characterized by consistent obedience. The Holy Spirit is God's provision for all New Testament believers. When Christ walked with his disciples, their joy was so great, they could not fast. Do you think they were going to, just completely abandon righteousness while they're walking with Christ? Well, the one who didn't belong to him. Their joy was so great, they could not fast. Today, Christ is not only present with us, he has also given Christians the joy of his indwelling Spirit so that Christians have the capacity to obey God's word, and therefore we are not forced to weep and grieve and mourn over a chronic apostate behavior. Shouldn't characterize the Christian. shouldn't be a situation calling for a fast. What I mean to say is this: since God the Holy Spirit has regenerated every true Christian heart, we are new creatures whom God permanently indwells, and He renews our obedience daily. Even when we stumble, He renews us to repentance daily, so that we should not find occasion for fasting. Instead, the experience of one who is obedient to God and who is living the Spirit-filled life, their life should be characterized by feasting. Feasting. Sin compels sorrow and fasting. Obedience compels joy and feasting. You tell me which you think God prefers. You to be very sorrowful over wicked apostate behavior, or the joy of walking in the Spirit of obedience daily? Do you think God prefers to see practices of sin that will require you to have sorrow, regret, and fasting? You know, the practices that belong to the wicked and profane. And if this characterizes you, and you belong to Christ by faith, you might surely need to do some weeping. You might need to dress up in some sackcloth. You might need to go home to the fire pit outside or to the grill and toss some ashes on your head. You might truly need to repent and confess and grieve with deep sorrow, perhaps with fasting. But do we really think this is what God wants? No. No. In place of fasting, our passage prescribes godly behavior. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And when you walk by the Spirit of obedience to God's word, there arises no occasion to grieve and fast. Rather, those who pursue obedience are told you should be enjoying feasting. Feasting. Fasting is an expression of immense sorrow. Feasting is an expression of sincere joy prescribed for God's people who walk in the Spirit. Which do you think God prefers to see? God far prefers feasting over fasting. So the church needs to ask the same question as the Jews who had arrived from Bethel, as they asked the priests and the prophets, shall we continue to abstain or feast? Again, for Christians who walk obediently in the Spirit, feasting is what God calls His righteous elect to do. Our joy of knowing we have forgiveness of sins, that is always full in Christ Jesus. And in Zechariah 8, verse 19, which I read to you earlier, contains God's answer, His ultimate answer to this question. Should we continue to weep and fast? The Lord's answer is no. Zechariah 8, verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and make peace. Friends, that is what the church is commanded to do. Love truth and peace, and you will be filled with joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. We'll learn when we get to chapter 8 next week, this promise of feasting that you see right here, is also a prophecy for Israel concerning their future Messiah, who is our current Messiah. All such fasts of gloom, even the one that the law required on the Day of Atonement, are fulfilled by Christ on the day that he died, so that all sorrow over sin can be eclipsed by the joy of his resurrection on the third day, and through the joy of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So in summary, or in closing, no, before we leave, we're going to feast. In summary, might a Christian fall into a season of sinful rebellion that is so grievous that they are personally overcome with great conviction of sorrow and perhaps fast? It's possible. But that condition is not preferred by God, nor should it be a permanent condition. Likewise, may persecution someday arise, even in our nation? Or could Christians experience a loss so tragic that one might decide to abstain from their food for a season to seek the Lord's will in prayer? It appears the leaders of the Church of Antioch did. It appears they did so following the news that the Apostle James had been beheaded. But neither Jesus, nor Scripture, nor the Apostles ever commanded Christians or any church that we must fast. But do you remember what Jesus and his Apostles and the Scripture command all Christians that we must consistently do? We must feast upon the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as a remembrance for the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. In fact, the early church commonly referred to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, and their gathering to celebrate it as the love feast. As they celebrated feasting through the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup, most commonly on the first day of the week, according to Acts 20, verse 6, the church is called together to feast. If there were ever a backsliding church that needed to grieve, it surely was Corinth. But the Apostle Paul never calls Corinth to a fast. Instead, Paul calls them to confess their sins, to purge all the leaven of malice and wickedness from their presence, and Paul immediately invited them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." God so much more prefers that we celebrate him and his son's sacrifice through feasting over the sorrow and regret that are represented in fasting. So I'm going to ask the elders, Mike Clements, Anthony Alberino, to come forward as they invite us to join in the love feast. Being Christians who walk in the Spirit, we are commanded to feast continually. Aren't you glad that the early church is described as feasting on the first day of every week through the bread and cup rather than fasting on the first day of every week? Can you imagine if Scripture described the church as a place where Christians are to gather regularly to fast? Well, that just doesn't sound right. We practice open communion at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. Thank you. Which expects every believer to examine your own heart as to whether or not you can partake in a worthy manner. If there is something that may prevent you from eating today, something personal, might be grief over some loss, might be grief over sin, that is between you and God. And if you should decide to fast from the bread and the cup, that is your decision. But for all who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, And if you embrace the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, which will be expressed through the words of the Nicene Creed that we recite together, if so, then we invite you to join us in remembering the faith that we all have in common. Mike, would you pray after we recite the creed and before we partake in the bread and the cup? Please join me. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. We acknowledge one spiritual baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we remember the sacrifice that we made on our behalf, a sacrifice that we could never make on our own and we would never be worthy to make on our own. Thank you for making a way for us to be with you through your Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you that on the cross, Christ declared, it is finished. That there is nothing we can ever add to our salvation. It is only through the shed blood of your Son. And you remember his sacrifice now. And we do so until he comes again. And we pray that we would do so as we examine our hearts and do so in a way that glorifies and honors you. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Sorry, John.
In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." To answer a lingering question, about how Jesus, when he went into the wilderness, was not ceremonially fasting. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He did not eat for 40 days, and then he became hungry. And friends, Christians cannot duplicate that one-time event of Christ conquering temptation. Scripture says that he simply did not eat for 40 days. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, you can also reference the account in Matthew 4. We're told Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan as was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And Christ was God's Son, fully God, fully man, as fully God in the flesh, Jesus could not sin. The doctrine is called impeccability. His divine and human natures were so one that you could not divide, and to say that Jesus would have sinned or could have sinned is not orthodox belief. Jesus was impeccable. So he wasn't attempting to crucify the flesh when he was fasting for 40 days. That wasn't it. He didn't have a sinful flesh. He had a human nature, but he had a divine nature as one, but Jesus did not have a sinful nature. So Jesus could not sin. Therefore, his eating for 40 days while being tempted by the devil, it wasn't recorded for us as Christians as a pattern to follow. The account is given to ensure us that even when experiencing the most weakened state that any human could, 40 days without food, Christ didn't even become hungry for 40 days. Yet in this weakened state of the flesh, he was able to overcome every temptation of the devil due to his divinity. The account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days was not given as a pattern for us to follow. In fact, the Greek language in Matthew chapter 4, some translations use fasting. Greek scholars say that the word doesn't mean it had to be fasting. It simply meant, as Luke says, that he went with and ate nothing for those 40 days. So Christ is unique in the fact that he never once sinned, that he is God's only begotten Son, born of a woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And thereby, in his sinless body, he hung on the cross to pay our debt for sins. He was punished in his body for what we have failed to do. And for this reason, we know that God made him who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love feast. that we can know we can be full. On the bread and the cup, recognizing that your Spirit has renewed us and reconciled us through your Son's blood, that we now no longer carry this debt, that it has been transferred to our Savior at the cross. And because of this, and because of the resurrection from the dead, we too will join Jesus as righteous ones whom he has declared faithful and true and holy because of what he did, not anything of ourselves. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. Father, be glorified in this, that you might be pleased with everything that we do, that we would live out the life of walking in the Spirit for your glory and for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.